soon. There we go. If you're new with us, you may wonder why we stand when we read God's Word. It's because we show honor to the most important words that you will hear this morning. Not my words, but God's Word. Hope your Bibles are open to Genesis 35 as we continue our study of the life of Jacob. It's been said that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Knowing this, have you ever considered that you might just be insane? This applies especially to good life choices that we know that we should maintain. We always start out with all the right motives and the right resolve, and we have a desire to change our direction and put our past behind, but yet somehow, insanely, we end right back where we started, repeating the same cycle over and over again. In my Christian walk, my goal, like many of you, is to always move toward God, to serve Him and to honor Him with my life. But then somehow I, like you maybe, end up on a side road, tangled up once again with a cycle of sinful and or selfish actions that lead me to disappointment and frustration a month, a week, a day, or even as early as a few minutes later. And as I look back on this cyclical foolishness, I have to ask, what in the world is wrong with me? Why am I so easily distracted from that which is truly beneficial and true? Why, when it comes to my desire to please God, do I find myself insanely drawn back to the same disobedient cycle over and over again? Sound familiar? When it comes to physical pain, I'm a fairly quick learner. Once I was cooking vegetables on the barbecue, and you know, one of those baskets that has a steel handle on it, and I realized that I needed to turn the vegetables over, so I reached out and I grabbed the handle. I only did that once, and I never did it again as I spent the next week nursing blistering, peeling flesh on the palm of my hand. So why are we so quick to learn from physical pain, but yet we're so slow at learning from spiritual pain? Pain that we see happening to us and others around us, all because of our disobedience. When we experience physical pain, we both immediately and in the future set that action aside. We become more cautious. We have learned to stay away from that hurtful event. Now, I don't mean that we stop living. I still barbecue. But I'm a lot more respectful to those things sitting on the grill. And I take precautions to prevent that pain from happening to me again. And we need to apply this to our spiritual life as well. There are many things that you and I come across in our Christian life that are delightful and safe. But at the same time, you and I need to be wary of the world that is constantly enticing us toward the landmines of this world that can cause us real pain and real emptiness. Therefore, I have come to the conclusion that in order to stop spiritual insanity, there are things that I must set aside and never return to, because they will always cause me pain. Or simply put, it is absolutely impossible for me to pursue a close relationship with God while at the same time seeking satisfaction with or holding on to the things of this world. This morning, as we continue in our study of Genesis, we will see Jacob facing this very dilemma again and again and again. And now he's back. In chapter 35, we will see him take some very important steps as he moves toward God to worship Him and Him alone. But in order to do so, we will also see him finally set aside some old sinful behaviors and desires. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there. And make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Now it's been approximately 30 years since the last time Jacob was in Bethel. And if you remember, it was in Bethel that was formerly known as Luz, where God appeared to him in a dream. And at that time, he was running away from his angry brother Esau. In that dream, he saw a ladder or a stairway where angels were ascending and descending from heaven. And when he saw this back in chapter 28, he named this place Bethel, meaning the house of God. And after seeing this, he made a vow. Listen to what he said in verses 20 through 22 of chapter 28. If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth. This meeting with God had to be the most significant event in Jacob's life. In that dream and in God's subsequent blessing of Jacob, there was so much promise and hope. But that was almost 30 years ago. What has kept him from returning? Now, we know that the first 20 years he was working for Laban. But at the end of that 20 years, God told him to return to his home. So where has he been? Because if he had gone back to his homeland or his father's house, as he was told by God, it would have taken him directly through Bethel. You see, for Jacob to get home from Laban's house, you must travel southwest to the Jordan. And then you must turn west to cross the Jordan River and then go south to home. And as you turn south, you immediately hit Bethel. But instead of turning south after crossing the Jordan, Jacob turns north. And in the last chapter, we find him in Shechem. And it was in Shechem, as we learned from Nathaniel, who taught us through chapter 34, where Jacob's family encountered nothing but trouble. His daughter was drawn into the worldliness of the city and was raped. And this rape caused rage and a deep bitterness in her brothers, and the chapter ends with the mass murder of the men of Shechem in retaliation. You see, Jacob was headed the right way. He was on his way toward Bethel. He was so close to being back where he had met God for the very first time. So why did he turn north? Listen again to what Jacob promised God that we just read from chapter 28. If I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. That promise may in fact be the answer to the question why he didn't go home. Because Jacob had other gods that were distracting him. But in order to understand this, we need to turn back. I want you to turn back to chapter 31. And in chapter 31, starting at verse 17, we're going to see that Jacob has heard God and he is about to return home. And he's about to start this long 500-mile journey to go back, leaving Laban's house. Chapter 31, verse 17, and follow with me as I read. Then Jacob arose and put his children and his wives upon camels. And he drove away all his livestock and all his property which he had gathered, his acquired livestock which he had gathered in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Verse 19. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. And that's all that's said. No big deal, just a seemingly benign statement about some stolen idols by Rachel that no one knew about. And even in the following chapter, when we see Laban pursue Jacob in order to get his idols back, Jacob has no idea that Rachel has them because she's kept them in secret. But over that long journey, things changed. What was once a private, sinful secret we now will see has now infected the entire family. And how could Jacob say that the Lord will be his God when there is clearly other gods in his house? Because in order to worship the one true God, in order to go to Bethel, Jacob knew there could be no other gods in tow. We'll go back to chapter 35 and look what happens in verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. What was once a few idols that only one of them had in secret was now an epidemic in the entire family as well as all who were associated with them. Do you see that? The first thing I want to point out this morning is this. As a child of God, we must acknowledge that we don't need other gods. As a child of God, we must acknowledge that we don't need other gods. Now, we don't have little figurines sitting in our homes that we pray to and we worship, or at least I hope you don't. But idolatry is much more than little trinkets. You see, an idol can be anything, anything at all that you put your hope in. The idols that Rachel took from her father most likely were thought to bring wealth and a prosperous harvest. So she placed her hope in these things rather than on God's promise to Jacob that he would provide for them and even prosper them. Therefore, an idol can be something, can be anything you rely upon when you feel hopeless or afraid. As Christians, even though we know that our hope should be, and it really could be, in God, we can still fall into the same trap of placing our hope in something else. We rely on money or the accumulation of things to bring us hope. We can become addicted to things that bring temporary satisfaction, things like substance abuse, pornography, gluttony, all of those things that numb our hopelessness for a bit. Therefore, we keep returning to it and worship it instead of God. We divorce because we reach a place in our marriage that we are sure is hopeless. And some of us are so disappointed with the circumstances in our home that we have embraced the idol of anger and resentment to the point where we even seek retaliation, as Jacob's son did toward the men of Shechem. Because we believe that God is unable to change our situation, leaving us alone without any hope. And even though in theory we know we should be able to trust God completely and that he will never leave us or forsake us, we still want to pack up our idols and secretly take them along. And instead of moving toward God, instead of turning south toward Bethel, we turn north to Shechem, repeating the same endless, sinful cycle over and over and over again. I think the hardest thing we will ever learn in our Christian walk is a very simple yet profound truth. We don't need any idols. We don't need anything else to give us hope. We have the creator of the universe as our God. So why do we keep insanely bowing to the same hopeless idols expecting a different result? What's wrong with us? I find it interesting in many of the 12-step programs that are out there to help us recover from sinful patterns, most of them start with a similar greeting. It's a declaration of our sinful condition, such as, "Hi, I'm Randy, I'm an alcoholic." Now, I'm not against these programs. I think they do an enormous amount of good because accountability is very much a part of recovery. However, for believers, I think we need to tweak the greeting. Instead of saying, "I'm an alcoholic," we need to say, "Hi, I'm Randy. I am a child of God, and I do not need, nor do I want to put my hope any longer in the idol of alcohol," or whatever other addiction we have. Isn't that what we really want to say to Jacob's family? Why are they putting their hope in these idols? They don't need them. They have God. They have God's promise. They were chosen by Him. Why did they turn north away from God's presence? But yet, don't we find ourselves doing exactly the same thing? When God came to Jacob and told him, "Go to Bethel, go to the place where I first appeared to you," Jacob knew immediately that he couldn't take his idols with him. He knew that anything he held on to for hope other than God was foolishness. So he ordered all the idols to be brought to him, and he hid them under the oak in Shechem. He completely set them aside, buried them. He treated them as if they were dead in order to worship the one and only true God. Now, I'm not trying to minimize the difficulty of putting aside a nagging sin. I realize the intense effort, accountability, and the saturation of God's Word that it takes to break sinful habits. I know this firsthand. But the starting point is always the admission that putting your hope in anything other than God Almighty is idolatry. It is seeking satisfaction in something other than God. It's like grabbing a hot handle over and over and over again and foolishly thinking, "This time it won't burn me." Listen again to the words of Jacob. He says, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." That's a profound statement. God answered him in the day of his distress and has been with him wherever he has gone. And you can almost hear him say when he finishes this, "How foolish we have been. We don't need any other gods." Christian, listen. Some of us here this morning are in a repetitive, sinful pattern. It can be something as seemingly benign as placing all your hope in a bank account, or as subversive as drug addiction or pornography. But God is saying the same thing to both. You don't need those other gods because you are a child of the King, and that's all you need. The second thing I want us to look at this morning is, as a child of God, our outward appearance will reflect God's internal work. Our outward appearance will reflect God's internal work. Notice in verse 2, after Jacob says, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you," then he adds, "And purify yourselves and change your garments." Then in verse 4, we are told, "So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears." In these verses, there is a clear call to remove the old and to put on the new. The New Testament is full of this concept. For example, in Romans 13, 13 and 14, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Also in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is now being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This concept of taking off the old and putting on the new is an essential part of our Christian walk. Jesus said, you can't put new wine into old wineskins. So if you are new, you must get rid of the old. The process of purifying themselves and changing their clothes, as well as removing their earrings, was not in of itself purifying, but rather is a statement that they will no longer adorn themselves with the world. It is saying that as God is holy, they will also pursue holiness. The last thing I want to lead you to believe as we read this morning is that you need to pretend to be holy or just merely look the part. That is not the point at all. The desire here is not to deceive, but it is rather to look toward God and to realize that you can't bring anything from this world into His. There is no place for anything from Shechem in Bethel. I have made an observation over the years as I have observed the Christian struggle, including myself at times, as we try to merge these two worlds. And my discovery is that if we try to merge our Christian faith with worldly wisdom, we often become more miserable than an unbeliever. You know why? Because we live torn apart. We live trying to reside in two worlds. And when we do this, neither the flesh nor the spirit is satisfied. That is why God's word says over and over and over again, put off the old, get rid of it, and put on the new. Because the two cannot abide together. Listen, and I'm speaking to Christians here. If the Spirit of God, who is promised to every believer, is in you, and He is, then your outside actions need to correspond with what God is doing on the inside. And if it doesn't, you will be miserable. Let's go back and look at these idols that we talked about earlier, those things that we put our hope in rather than in God. When we respond to God's call and come to Him in obedience, we have a choice to make at that particular moment. Do we leave the idols behind and do as He asks? Or do we try to bring them along? If you bring it along, it will ultimately affect much of what you do. And just like Jacob, instead of turning toward Bethel, instead of moving toward a Christ-like life, you turn away from Him and you end up looking a lot like the world. Let's try to understand this. I want you to take a situation you're facing right now that is difficult for you. It could be anything. It could be your finances. It could be your health, your marriage, your work. It could be an addiction that you have that numbs your pain or whatever. It is something you are struggling with. Let's start with this question. When you think about this difficulty, where is your hope? Is your hope fulfilled in the knowledge that God loves you and knows what's best for you no matter what you are facing? Or is your hope only fulfilled if and when your circumstances change? And what if your circumstances never change? What then? Philippians says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. What do we do with that? And Craig last week reminded us of the verse in Job that says, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? If we place our hope in the changing of our circumstances and they never change, what then are our options? Most likely, we will either become bitter and angry toward God, which ultimately then creates conflict with others, and or we will check out and find something worldly to numb our misery. However, if our hope is founded completely in God, we will not run to worldly solutions, but instead we will continue to live obedient to His will. Our external actions will reflect accurately what the Spirit of God is trying to do in our lives. The third thing we want to look at this morning, and the last point, is as a child of God, we need to leave our past sins at the cross. Now you may say, well, duh, but I think that many of us drag those along with us. Look at verse 6. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak, and it was named Alon Bakuth. As I read this, I at first wondered why it was important to tell us that Deborah died. She has never been a main character in this story at all. In fact, we haven't heard anything about her since chapter 24. But then it dawned on me that she may be a representation of Jacob's old life. Deborah was the nurse of his mother, Rebekah, who went with her when she left her home to become Isaac, that's Jacob's dad's wife. So she was at Jacob's side at his birth and obviously had stayed with him his whole life. She was there when Jacob stole his brother's birthright and when he deceived his father. She had seen Jacob at his worst, and she'd seen him at his best, which was not very often, actually. But now they are in Bethel, and Deborah dies and is buried under the oak that he named the Oak of Weeping. At the risk of making this say more than it does, I think this may be a picture of what we are to do with our past life when we come to the cross. Because on the cross, when Christ died through faith, our sins, our old man died and went to the grave with him. Hebrews 10:16 says this, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their minds I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." That's Bethel. That's the cross. A place where God buries our sins and our past life and remembers it no more. But you see, we need to leave our sins there too, at the cross. At the cross, at the place where we are called by God, where we are called to bury our past and not return to it. The cross is where we are to put off the old man and to begin to put on the new, because we are now brand new creatures. This is the second time now that Jacob has been to Bethel. God appeared to him here the first time, but yet Jacob's past sins haunted him. His deceitful past went with him wherever he went. His efforts to please men came along with him. And it did his fears and his being afraid of Esau because of his unrighteous past. And all those years between the two times that he was at Bethel, all those years in Padan Aram, Succoth, and Shechem, those were lost years. And for most of them, Jacob lived distant from God, even though God appeared to him and promised him to be his God and that he would never leave him or forsake him. In the book of Hebrews, we see a similar picture of this. And I want you to note that in the next section we're not covering this morning, Jacob's name is changed from Jacob to Israel. And you'll see a very close resemblance between Jacob and the people of Israel as we go through the, continue this study. Listen to what he says in chapter 11, 29 through 30 of Hebrews about the faith of the Israelites. It says, "By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned." Verse 30, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." Did you notice that there's a 40-year gap between those verses? Faith was demonstrated by the Israelites as they passed through the Red Sea, which is a picture of cleansing as they were rescued from the Egyptians who represented the world. They were cleansed from the world. But then 40 years passed as they grumbled in the desert until by faith, once again, they entered the promised land that is represented by Jericho. 40 lost years. How much of our life in Christ is lost or wasted living in disobedience, all because we don't leave our past sins at the foot of the cross? How many days go by where sin is our constant companion as God beckons us back to Bethel, where we seldom, if ever, return to worship and admire the work He did and the promises He gave us? It was for freedom that we have been set free. Oh, if we could just live knowing and believing that were true. I want you to notice that the first time that Jacob came through Bethel, through this place, he changed the name from Luz to Bethel. And now he changes it again from Bethel, which means the house of God, to El Bethel, which means God of the house of God. To me, there is a clear distinctive in that change. Where before he was impressed with the place, as he said back in 31 or 28, "Surely the Lord is in this place. How awesome is this place." But now he is impressed with the God of this place. In our walk with God, we must change in the same way. At first, we are delighted and thrilled that God saved us. And at the beginning, we have a tendency to focus on only what He can do and what He has done for us. But over time, we need to take our eyes off of us, and we need to begin to bow in humble admiration of who God really is. Think of it like this: because the Holy Spirit has been given to believers, we are now the house of God. We are Bethel, so to speak. So when Christ calls us to be one of His own, we are immediately delighted and thrilled as to what He has done for us. We are thrilled with His house. But if our focus remains only on the house, over time, our sin will deceive us. And as we look at this house that we once delighted in because of the work of Christ, it now begins to disappoint us because sin still plagues us. Therefore, we become discouraged and maybe even believe the lie of Satan that the cross of Christ is powerless. However, as we come to know God, as we mature in our knowledge of Him and through His Word, we will begin to see that it is not the house we should be delighted in, as this house continues to fail, but rather we need to be delighted in the God of the house. And even though this house will continue to need repair because it still remains imperfect, the God of the house has never lost His power. And our sins are continually, forever forgiven, past, present, and future, and you can take that to the bank. Bethel represents a place where we are being called to come and worship the God of the house. And God so desires for us to remain with our minds and our hearts focused only on Him. If you go back to verse 1, God not only called Jacob back, he also tells him to live there in Bethel, to live with God and to put his hope continually, completely in him. In other words, he not only calls him to return, he tells him to stay. This morning, will we heed God's call? Or will we continue to live our lives in insanity? Will we return to God and stay as the Holy Spirit urges us? Or when we get close, will we turn away from our only true hope, repeating the same disappointing pattern over and over again, and somehow continuing to expect the results to be different? There's only one way to break this pattern, and that is to leave our idols behind, to bury that thing that we are sure that we needed, and to realize that God is all we need, and he alone is our hope. It is to heed the call of God to come back to him, by putting off the old and putting on the new and allowing his internal work to reflect in our outward appearance. It is to come to worship God knowing that we must leave everything we've accumulated in Shechem behind, knowing that these two worlds are in conflict with one another, and trying to maintain both will only cause us misery. And it is a call to stay firmly planted in the promise that your sins died with Christ on the cross and were buried with him, and they will be remembered no more. And if your hope is in anything else, then you are destined for a life of insanity as you repeat the same endless cycle, endless effort over and over again, expecting but never producing any life-changing results. Would you bow with me? I want to challenge some of you this morning. There are some here this morning that I know are struggling with a repetitive sin. You have for years tried to battle it and you can't. You've almost given up hope in God. You've almost given up hope in the church. You've almost given up hope in every other way. And this sermon this morning only scratches the surface of your need. But yet you know deep down your hope is in God. Can I challenge you this morning to be bold and approach the family of God with your need and say, I need help. That's what the family's for. We aren't going to make a spectacle of you. We aren't going to try to point you out as somebody that's a sinner, because you are no different than me. But if we don't approach the family and say we need help, these truths that we talked about this morning will just be fleeting. That we need to be reminded of them. We need to keep going back to them, and we need the accountability of God's family to do that. Because you are living a life of misery and you know it. God asks you to come to Bethel. Leave the idols behind. And the family of God wants to help you with that. Be bold. Father in heaven, we are here this morning as a family that is full of warts. None of us here have the ability to live a holy life. And if it wasn't for the cross, if it wasn't for your death and resurrection, we would have no hope at all. And Lord, there are sins that have tangled us up, and we are submitting to those things. And some of us have even become to the point where we're worshiping those sins as more important than anything else in our life, because they are the only thing that we think will give us refuge from the pain that we feel. Lord, I pray that you would cleanse this body, that you would let us remove the clothes that we have been wearing and to take them off and to put them off and to put you on and become the men and women that you have called us to be, pure and holy as Jesus is pure and holy. So, Lord, we commit these things to you. We commit this body to you. We commit our past sins to you. May we leave them at the cross. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.